And to direct your attention this evening to what, on any reckoning, must be deemed one of the most remarkable and impressive passages that we read anywhere in the Old Testament. That 28th chapter of the book of Genesis, and my text comes from verses 16 and 17. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the gate of God, and this is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." That was Jacob's response to this remarkable experience that he'd had as he lay down in a quite remote place to sleep, having taken some stones and laid them down as his pillow. And in the course of the night, the Lord appeared to him in a dream, making promises to him, and Jacob is never the same man afterwards. I don't suppose there's a more unlikely situation in which you'll find a man meeting with God. Here's Jacob. You know something of the story of Jacob, but let me just remind you of the basic elements of it. Jacob was one of twins, the younger of two brothers. His brother's name was Esau. And so the birthright belonged to Esau. But Jacob was his mother's favorite. And obviously she pampered him and favored him, and that appeared in very many ways. And when they were grown to men, Esau became something of a hunter, and Jacob seems to be much more the man who was at home. And you remember how back in chapter 25 of Genesis, just a few chapters earlier than the chapter that I read to you, Jacob is at home, and he's cooking, I suppose, what we call a pot of stew. And his brother Esau comes in absolutely famished. And he's so desperately hungry that he pleads with his brother Jacob that Jacob will give him something to eat. And Jacob, and here you begin to see perhaps for the first time something of the, shall I call it, the selfishness and the shrewdness of this man Jacob. Jacob realizes that he's got his brother at a disadvantage. And so Jacob says to him, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. That was the foolish and wrong thing that Esau had done. He was so desperately hungry, he was willing even to barter away his birthright. Well, in one sense, that becomes something of the pattern of the life of Jacob. And then, even more seriously, when you come on another couple of chapters, to chapter 27, by this time, they're older. Their father is an elderly man. He's not going to die, as it so happens, for a number of years yet, but they're not to know that. And his mother realizes that Jacob is not going to get the blessing that was reserved for the firstborn, for Esau. And so, together with Jacob, they devise some sort of strategy. Jacob is going to disguise himself as though he were Esau, come into the father Isaac's presence, and pretend that he is Esau, and seek to trick the blessing out of Isaac. And of course, Jacob, when he hears his mother making this suggestion, is very apprehensive. He says, "Surely my father will recognize me," but the old man is virtually blind by this time, and his mother says, well, what we'll do, we'll get some skins, put them on the back of your hand, so that if your father actually feels you, he'll think that you are Esau, who was a much hairier man than Jacob. And so, you know how the story unfolds. He goes in with this subterfuge. He tricks Isaac. Isaac actually is a bit suspicious, but he's persuaded that everything is all right, and he gives the blessing to Jacob. And then Jacob departs. A little time later, in comes Esau, seeking the blessing that he knows is his by right. And to the great consternation of Isaac, he has to tell him that the blessing has already been given to Jacob. And if there was what you might call bad blood between the brothers up until that point, it became quite critical between them from that point onwards. And it's evident that Esau was so angry with his brother for stealing what by right belonged to him, that he determined when the opportunity came to kill his brother Jacob. And the mother gets wind of this, and she, again, out of a concern for her son Jacob, she wants to send him away. And so together they speak with the father Isaac, and they agree that Jacob go away from the family home, go across the desert in a northeasterly direction to the place where his mother had come from, Rebekah had come from, and that there, in the family of which she was a part, he will find a wife. And that's how the chapter that I read to you opens. It tells us how Jacob is going away from Jacob, from Isaac. He's going with Isaac's blessing, and behind him is left Esau. And so he's going away. He's going away from Beersheba. If you've got a map at the back of your Bible, you'll find Beersheba right down towards the very south of Israel. And the destination that he has is in mind, Haran, is up in a northeasterly direction, many hundreds of miles away. And on this night, he's there in the desert place, and he's going to sleep. He gets some stones together. I presume he must have thrown some clothes or something over them to soften them. I wouldn't like to sleep on stones as my pillow. And he lies down to go to sleep. And he does sleep. But it's a sleep the like of which he'd not experienced before, because in it, God comes to him. God speaks to him. God makes certain promises to him. But he gives him this vision. A vision of a ladder stretching from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder, and the Lord actually standing at the top of the ladder and speaking to Jacob and making promises to Jacob. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. So that's the promise that comes from the Lord in this dream that is given to Jacob. Then Jacob wakes up, as is put in verse 16. Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And then the chapter concludes by telling us how he takes the very stones that he'd used for pillows, turns them into a little mound, I suppose you would describe it, a pillar, as it's called here, and on that he offers sacrifice. He pours an offering, pours oil on the top of it, and then he makes a responsive promise to God. Jacob vowed a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." And on, as the next chapter tells us, on goes Jacob on his journey, and eventually he arrives at the home from which his mother had originally come. And then the story of Genesis becomes the story of Jacob. You see, there's this theme running right through the Bible, and it isn't just a haphazard collection of bits and pieces of isolated stories that are thrown together, and we're just to find that interesting. There's a theme to it all, the purpose of God. And Jacob is already part of the family out of which God has promised eventually his son is going to come as the Savior and the Redeemer. Part of the promise that was given to Jacob there by the Lord in the dream is a reiteration of that promise. But as the Old Testament unfolds its story, you discover that that promise is more and more developed and explained to us, and we see how in this marvelous way it all fits together. One of the troubles, I think, with some people when they come to the Old Testament, they look upon it as, well, a series of rather quaint stories of strange people who lived in a different society from that in which we live, and they may find it interesting. They may, in some cases, have a deep interest in antiquarian things, and so they like to probe into this, but they miss the whole point. They miss the point that this is an ongoing and an unfolding story of the eternal purpose of God that's eventually going to find its fulfillment in the New Testament. That's why when the New Testament opens in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, you're faced immediately with a family tree, a genealogy, explaining to us who Jesus is, where he's come from, who his forebears were. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and on it goes. So there is Jacob in the ongoing story of the Bible. Well, I want us to look at this man Jacob, particularly in this situation. So there's no doubt of what he's doing. He's running away. He's in trouble. His life is evidently in danger. That is quite clear. His mother is aware of it. Jacob himself is aware of it. And he realizes that the only sensible and reasonable thing to do is to get out of that situation. And his mother comes up with this suggestion: "Why don't you go to the home where I was brought up? I've got brothers there. They'll have daughters, and one of those will be a suitable wife for you." And so off goes Jacob. But essentially what he's doing is to run away. And it's difficult, isn't it, to imagine a more unlikely situation for God to come and meet somebody. Here's a man in a sort of desert place. He lies down for a sleep, very uncomfortable sleep, I would have thought, taking these stones that he finds and using those as some sort of pillow. Who would have predicted that that night of all nights and in that place of all places, God would come to him and speak to him, give promises to him, show him that he's fitting into the eternal purpose of God? But that is exactly what happens. And in this most unlikely situation, God, the living God, comes and meets with Jacob. Jacob, I think I want to describe him, I put him like this. He's alone. He's in isolation. Oh, no, that was probably physically true of him at the moment. He was traveling alone. He didn't have anybody with him, didn't have servants to accompany him. So, literally, he was alone. But there's another sense in which he was alone as well. Yes, he's got a brother. But he's left his brother behind, thankfully, because he knows his brother is after his blood. And so, here is this man. You can argue that he's brought shame upon his family in what he's done. He's caused all sort of division and upset in what should have been a family harmony. And now he's very much on his own. And in solitary isolation, he lies down this night to sleep. But it's a night the like of which he'd never experienced before. And it teaches us something about God, doesn't it? Here's a man, he isn't looking for God. You don't read that before he went to sleep, he bowed his head, he said his prayers, he sought God, he sought God's help, committed the night and the coming day to him and asked God for help and guidance. None of that here. Here's a man, so it seems, from whose mind God is far away. God is not within the circumference, as it were, of his speaking. Here's a man who's not really bothered about God. And he isn't a very nice character. Now, I've often said from this pulpit, I've got what I've always thought is the advantage of being an only child. Most of you have got brothers and sisters. I'm not going to probe into your family relationships, but I don't think I'd have to go around many families before I discover that not everything is sweetness and light in the family, is it? There's tensions, there's sometimes disagreements, even violent disagreements. And one of the things you learn as you move among people is that they may be brother and sister, but they don't speak to one another. I'm not justifying that or anything of that nature, but families are very often like that, aren't they? Here is Jacob. He's not seeking God. He's just concerned with himself. He's escaping for the sake of his own safety and to preserve his own skin. He's not seeking God, but God is the one that's after him. And that's surely what you find in this chapter. Here's a man, I say, he doesn't lie down at night and he even in a general and routine way commend himself to God. At least we're not told that he does that. And yet God comes to him. It's very important. You see, sometimes people get things totally the wrong way around. They think, well, there's no hope of God coming to me unless first of all I come to God. But you know, that's really put the cart before the horse. You remember perhaps the story that there was an old lady that came to Spurgeon for pastoral help. And she was deeply concerned about the love of God towards her. She knew that she loved God, but how, she said, can God love somebody like me? And Spurgeon's answer was very, very simple. He quoted to her from the first letter of the Apostle John. We love him because he first loved us. And always, you see, the priority has to be given to God. Before ever we seek him, God is seeking us. And so it was here in the life and the experience of Jacob. He wasn't looking for God, but God was pursuing him. And as he lies down to sleep, he's not aware of God until he has this amazing dream. And then when he wakes up, as if he can't get God out of his mind, Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew him not. He's got this awareness of God that's upon himself. He was afraid and said, how dreadful, how awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. It's a different Jacob. Something has happened to him. He's now aware of God. I think one can say, for the first time in his life, he's a changed character. And though as you read on, there are still many deficiencies that you can note in the life of Jacob, but he's a different man. He's a man who now has this relationship with God. And as I explained to you a little while ago, you see how he fits into this, what I'll call the storyline of the Bible. I don't describe it like that in order to downgrade it at all and give the impression that it is just a story. It's not really history. It is history. But there's this theme to history. History can sometimes be looked upon by people as a whole concatenation of unconnected events that have got nothing to do with one another. They may be very interesting, very fascinating, but biblical history is not like that. There's a storyline to it. There's the great purpose, the promise of God. And that's why history matters so much. And when you come, for example, even to the oldest part of the Bible, the book of Genesis, it's so important that you realize you're not reading fairy stories. You're not reading fantasies that men have made up. You're reading sober, factual history that actually occurred. And Jacob is part of that ongoing storyline of the Bible. And what it's really putting to us is this, that here is a man who needs God. I think if you'd gone to Jacob the night before he laid down to have this sleep and the dramatic events that happened in the course of his sleep, he wouldn't have spoken much to you about God. He knew about God, of course. He comes from that sort of family that had dealings with God. And yet, well, as perhaps with many people that come to our services, they may come from a similar background in one sense, but God doesn't mean anything to them. God isn't real to them. They might even be able to argue the case about God and certain things to do with God, but there's no subjective, personal experience of God. And that undoubtedly was the case with Abraham, with Jacob. But here was a man with a great need of God. I think if you'd question Jacob about his needs, he would say, well, my great need is this. We've got trouble in the family. I've brought it upon people. I admit that. But I've got trouble in the family. My own brother is out to kill me. That's why I've left home. That's why I'm embarking on this, well, rather scary journey across the desert to the part of the country where my mother comes from. I wouldn't have done something like that in the normal course of events, but so great was the threat if I'd remained at home that I've just taken to my heels and I fled away from that. That's how Jacob would have described his need and his predicament, not necessarily speaking in terms of God at all. But his real need is a need of God. It's not simply reconciliation with his brother. It's not somehow, if it were possible, to undo the evil and the damage that has been wreaked in the family. No, his need was a need of God. Probably, I think you can say it would have been described under other terms, but that was his term. That was his condition. Here he is. He's running away from death. He's running away from family discord. He's running away, well, simply because he's afraid. He's fleeing for his life. But basically what he needs is God. And the great story, or the great principle, you might say, that shouts itself out to us from this incident is simply the principle that God, before ever we seek him, is the one who's reaching out to us. And so it is in the case of Jacob. But, you see, none of the problems that I think from a human and rationalistic point of view, Jacob might have said were his problems, None of those problems were going to be resolved unless his relationship with God was right. In fact, you can read on a few chapters, and when you come to chapter 32, you can sense the tremendous apprehension that's in the mind and the heart of Jacob, because he's coming back, it's years and years later, coming back to his own country for the first time, and he realizes that this same brother Esau is going to be about, and sooner or later he's going to have to meet him. And he resorts to all sorts of devices and stratagems to try and ingratiate himself with Esau. He still got this terrible apprehension about Esau. But basically, what Jacob needs is to meet with God. You see, otherwise he'll just have to return, and none of the problems will have been resolved, and there he'll be spending a life, as it were, on the run. He needs God. And I wonder sometimes, it may be like some of you, if what Jacob was doing was depending on family religion. Did you notice, for example, in something that the Lord had said to him in the course of that remarkable dream, what he said was this: the Lord said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and so on. In other words, God is indicating that there's something of a family connection to God, a family involvement in the ongoing purposes of God. And maybe that was something that, in one sense, was drummed into young Isaac from his his father Abraham, and Isaac in turn would have passed it on to his son Jacob, because these promises of God, they were so tremendous. And to think that God had come first of all to Abraham, and then to Isaac, and now he's going to come to Jacob, it's a very wonderful thing. But you know, I wonder seriously whether Jacob was somehow trusting in that family connection, that family relationship in that way with God. If he'd assumed, well, yes, my grandfather Abraham, he was a godly man, my father Isaac is a godly man, and I presume I share their inheritance, their godliness has rubbed off on me. It's an attitude that many people have, you know. They wouldn't necessarily express it like that, but they might look at other people in the world who never darken the doorstep of a place of worship, who never read the Bible, never come to worship God, and they realize that their family is different. Far back as they can remember, they've been brought up perhaps to read the Bible, to say their prayers and so on. They don't have to be coerced to come to the house of God. And somehow they assume about themselves that all is well. What was true of my ancestors will be true of me. They're dead and buried, some of them. They're in heaven. And one day I'll die. And of course, I'll go to heaven as well. And they just leave it like that. It's as if what is a blessing to the family almost becomes a danger to those that come later on. And here is Jacob, I suggest, very probably relying on that family relationship with God, relying wrongly on the covenant promises of God. And yet the amazing grace of God is extended towards him. Now, you know, as you look at Jacob, he's not the sort of person that you'd like in your family, is he? Just imagine if you had a brother like Jacob, and you've got to watch every step, because he's always out for his own ends. Whatever you do, whatever he says to you, You've got to look, what's the motive? What's he after? What's he getting at? I remember how he tricked me before. Is he doing something devious this time? Well, who would want a man like that in their family? But that's the sort of man that Jacob was. His very name, it means twister or usurper. And that, of course, is literally what he did with his brother Esau. And yet God came to him. Now, you see, very often what men do, they transfer their attitudes and even their prejudices to God. They say, I don't like that person, therefore God must not like him. I don't want to do him good, therefore I can't understand if God wants to do him good. I say, Jacob is not the sort of person that you naturally warm to, is it? You don't want somebody in the close bosom of the family. You don't want somebody like Jacob who's likely to cause discord and strife even between those who should be very close together. But that's the sort of man that Jacob is. And here he is, a man without thought of God, without time for God, fleeing out of his situation, and yet God meets with him, and God has mercy upon him. Now, I've described Jacob as a person who's running away, and that's what literally he was doing. And yet I want to somehow take Jacob, and I want to generalize him. I want to take him, and I think this is a perfectly legitimate thing to do as we read his story, take him as typical of men and women. Have you ever thought of men and women as running away from their situations, running away ultimately from God? That, I think, is what Jacob was doing. There are various ways, you know, of running away. Sometimes people run away without actually leaving the situation of which they're part. They've got a strong, a dominant personality, and they're able to throw their weight around, and they do so, and other people kowtow to them. And that's the way in which that person, in effect, runs away from his situation. Sometimes, of course, people do what Jacob literally was doing. They take to their heels and flee. They move to another part of the country, or indeed to another part of the world. And they think that in that way they can leave all their problems behind them. They can make a new start, and maybe the new start will be so different from the old situation that they can forget about what it was that lay behind them. Or sometimes people are not able to do that, but they say, well, let's have a change. Let's change my job. Let's change the family. Let cut off my connection with the family and make other friends, other relationships, and so on. And they think perhaps even by taking up a hobby, they'd be able to compensate for old connections that they had. And others, of course, not able even to do that. They just stay where they are. They grin and bear it. It's their way of running away. It's as if they wrap themselves in a little cocoon and try and isolate themselves from all those that are around about them. There are different ways in which you can run away. Just as, well, I've described Jacob as being a man who's isolated, a man on his own. You know, yes, you can be on your own, literally, separated from other people. You do come across individuals like that sometimes, don't you? They don't want to meet you. They'd rather have their own company. There's something that breeds isolation about them. And yet, you know, it's possible to be isolated in a crowd. You feel you don't belong. Nobody understands you. Nobody sympathizes with you. Nobody is out to help you. And there you are. You're one of a crowd, so it seems. And yet somehow you've made yourself immune to any contact with other people. Isolation, aloneness, it can come in varieties of ways. But of course, what this chapter teaches us about everything else, above everything else, is the intervention of God. Had you been God, would you have fastened upon Jacob, especially with his track record behind him? But it's as if that doesn't matter to God. God's love is set upon Jacob. And so there, Jacob, he lies down in this desert place. He's got this makeshift bivouac, and he thinks he's going to have, hopefully, a good night's sleep. And he does sleep. But, oh, he has this dream. And it isn't a dream that comes because of something that you've eaten and you're disturbed in your stomach. No, this is a dream that comes from heaven. It's a revelation. God comes to him. The Lord stands over him. The Lord makes promises to him. And there the details of them are given to us, and I've read them to you. And then Jacob wakes up, and he says, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I thought I was just lying down to have, well, an uncomfortable night's sleep in this desert place. I never thought of God. I didn't know God was here. But, oh, I've never had an experience like this in the whole of my life. The Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And then you read on in the next verse. "He was afraid and said, 'How dreadful is this place? How awesome is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" And he actually calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. Strange, isn't it, that sometimes you get places of worship, they call themselves by that name, even today, Bethel, the house of God. This is where God meets with man. I've got a great sympathy, I think, towards people that describe their place of worship in that terminology. But the Lord is in this place. It's one of the wonderful things, you know, about coming to a service like this. You might say, well, here we are, we're just surrounded by bricks and mortar, we know most of the people who are here, we're familiar with the service. But oh, it can be different, can't it? Suddenly God can come. And whatever be the name of this establishment, it becomes a Bethel. It becomes the house of God. And although you hadn't been seeking him, you discover that God is seeking you. And the promises of God that, well, as far as you were concerned, might have been vague and abstract and not really to do with you, they suddenly come and take hold of you and possess you. And you realize that God is speaking to you. That's one of the wonderful things about coming to a service like this. You never know what may happen, because ultimately we're in the hands of God. And God can do for you what he did for Jacob in that desert place on that strange night in his experience. It was unexpected. It was gracious. You'd have to say both of those things. Jacob hadn't expected it. I'm sure if he'd gone back home and asked his mother, Rebecca, or his father, Isaac, "Do you think God is going to meet with Jacob?" They might have said, "Well, I'd love to think so, but knowing the boy, I don't think it's very likely. I think of the havoc that he's caused in the family. He's not one that's seeking after God." But God was seeking after him. It was unexpected. It was gracious. You couldn't say, well, Jacob has deserved this. He hasn't. He's forfeited all claim to it. And yet God has come to him and graciously manifested himself to him and indeed incorporated him in this ongoing promise that becomes something, as I put it, of the storyline of the Bible. And then you notice the response of Jacob. It's an amazing response, isn't it? Yeah, he has this mighty experience of God. And what is he aware of? He's aware of God. God as never before. He realizes that God is here. And what he wants to do is to worship God. And you might say in that very primitive way. He turns the stones that he laid down to sleep on and used as a pillow. he turns those into some sort of little pillar and gets some oil that he's been carrying with him and pours the oil on the pillar. It isn't a bit of religious rigmarole. He's praising God. He's offering to God. He's worshiping God. He's acknowledging God. And then he goes on and makes this wonderful promise of commitment to God. If God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And you read on in these next few chapters the story of Jacob, and you realize that God blesses him abundantly, even materially. He becomes a very rich and prosperous man. He's the victim of deceit and fraud as far as the very family that he's going to is concerned, but God still blesses him. God brings him back. As he goes, all that he has is a staff in his hand. When he comes back, he's got flocks and herds, many children, and the blessing of God has been upon him materially. And well, perhaps he didn't realize all that was going to happen when he made this promise, but the promise he does make, of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. And so he's devoted to God. He offers himself to God. Well, now, this is in the Old Testament. It's almost as far back as you can go in the Old Testament. The 28th chapter of the first book of the Bible. There's not much history before that. And we don't live there, do we? We live, well, even later on than the New Testament, which was 2,000 years ago. But we live in the light of what the New Testament teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might say all these principles that you see exemplified in the attitude that God shows to Jacob and the grace and the mercy that he demonstrates towards him, all those principles are gloriously stated in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the gospel that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ. Before ever we seek him, he seeks us. He doesn't deal with us because we deserve to be dealt with. He deals with us graciously and mercifully. And when God comes like that, what should we do? And surely the response of Jacob gives us, you might say, at the very least, a clue as to how we're to respond to God. First of all, there's to be this awareness of God. Most people in the world, they don't have an awareness of God. They're not concerned about God. They might perhaps, and even those that do this are very few in number, they might come to a place of worship like this regularly, or more likely occasionally, and that's their time for God. But Jacob now is a different man. He's aware of God. God matters to him. God is someone who's meaningful to him. And when somebody comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they realize that before ever they've been seeking him, he's been seeking them, when they realize that there on the cross what he did was nothing less than to take the sins of people like them and be punished in their place for them, it's something they can't forget. They're aware of the grace and the mercy of God, and something significant happens to them so that they can never again forget whose they are and who it is they serve. And so they give themselves to God, just as Jacob, in that sense, gave himself to God many thousands of years ago in that remote desert place. And they worship God, and they trust in him. And that's what I ask you tonight is, you read this story of Jacob, and then as you transpose it, as it were, into its full New Testament perspective, ask yourself that question. Where does it leave you? What does it say about you? Do you know God? Are you aware of God? Are you aware of the presence of God when you came here this evening, for example? Well, was it, in one sense, the same as anything else you've done this last week? You happen to meet a different set of people. You conduct yourself in a different way. You sing hymns. You listen to somebody preaching. You weren't doing that in the course of the week. But was there this God dimension? Were you seeking God? Were you aware of God? And then as you hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great fulfillment of the storyline of the Bible, when you realize that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you feel drawn to him? Do you want to give yourself to him? Do you want to trust him? Do you want to rely wholly upon him, realizing that you don't deserve him, you don't deserve his mercy, his grace, his kindness, but despite all that, you want him, and you want him in your heart, and so you give yourself to him. Does that describe you tonight? Oh, pray God that what shall happen to you tonight will be what in effect happened to Jacob so many centuries, thousands of years ago, that God can come to you and change you, that never again will you be what you have been, because now God will matter to you. May it be so with you. Amen.